All right, so Galatians 4, 8 through 20 is where we're going to be going today. And I've got to say, this is one of the most shocking texts in the Bible. And you might be hearing that going, that's just a pastor saying it's the most one of the most shocking texts, when it's really not. It's just a rhetorical device. And I want you to know, I very rarely say this is one of the most shocking verses. I might say it's a shocking verse, but to claim it's one of the most shocking verses of the Bible, I want you to know, I mean that. And this is not a rhetorical device. I think this text, chapter 4 of Galatians 8 through 20, is one of the most shocking texts in the Bible. But I didn't see that the first 20, 25 times I read the text. But the more I read it, the more shocking that I saw this. And my prayer is that you'll kind of see this as well as we move through this. So let me kind of catch us up just a little bit briefly where we are in this book. Remember, there's a group of people, a group of false teachers. They're called the Judaizers. They've been dogging Paul everywhere he goes. So Paul went into the area of Galatia and he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel freedom that comes through adoption when you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus. He becomes your elder brother and his father becomes your father because you have the Father's Son's Spirit, as Paul has been unpacking in Galatians. And the Galatians received that truth and they loved Paul for preaching that good news of who Christ is and what Christ has done. But no sooner than he left, these Judaizers, these false brethren, as Paul called them, they crept in and they started teaching, you know, Paul taught some good things, but we're here to kind of back clean up a little bit because he didn't quite get the gospel right. And what these men taught is that you must believe in Jesus. They were preaching Christ. They were just preaching a different Jesus than Paul did, because they preached in the Jesus that you need to trust in. You trust in Jesus, but then you must obey. You must obey. You must put yourself under all the Mosaic law. And then once you have that obedience and it's seen in your one of the first rites you go through, which would be circumcision for them, once you obey, then guess what? Well, then you'll be saved. So their order of salvation was believe, obey, and then saved. And Paul came in and said, that is a false religion. That's not the difference between two different denominations, like we're EFCA and we got some Southern Baptists or some Presbyterian brothers. That's the difference of two different religions. It's not believe, obey, and then you're saved. It's believe and you are saved, period. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And out of that salvation, it creates the obedience. So the obedience is there, but it's from a heart that is changed and transformed and loves your God. And he just no sooner taught that, and the false teachers come in. So Paul's been correcting everything they came in and tried to undo. And he had some rough things to say. One point he said the Galatians were foolish. Other points he implied that possibly they weren't even saved. And he's had a lot of heartfelt things to say as well. He's called them brothers. He's called them children. He loves them intimately. And today, we're really going to get into where he gets into a pastor's heart now, because he's said some things and he just unpacked the beautiful doctrine of adoption, that we can cry out to God as our Abba Father, because God the Father sent God the Son into the world to redeem us and objectively make us sons. It's an objective reality. And then God the Father sent God the Spirit, not into the world, but into our hearts. That's our control center, what controls our thinking, our actions, our passions, our desires. And he sent God the Spirit into our hearts so that we'll have a subjective experience of the reality that we are adopted. And it's seen in us being able to come to God and cry out to him as our Abba Father. And now he is getting back into that because he's watching these people he loves and cares about who are turning to idols. They're turning to idols. So here's how we're going to unpack this text. What Paul is going to unpack is how a Christian, this works for a non-Christian in a slightly different way, but it's the same point, but how a Christian can see whether they're living life as a son, and sonship implies daughtership also. So you can look at how you're living your life to see if you're a son or daughter of God versus being a slave to idols. So that's what Paul's going to unpack. And here's how we're going to look at this. The text breaks down in Paul's argument. And the first thing we're going to see in verses 8 through 11, we're going to see that the way you can tell that you're a child or a slave is if have you tasted the gospel freedom? And do you love it? And do you know it? Do you enjoy it? That's the first way. And then in verses 12 through 16, we're going to see the way that you can know whether you're a slave or a son is by your love for the ministry of the words. Do you love the ministry of the word? Do you love hearing the word of God read out loud? Do you love hearing the word of God preached? Do you love reading the word of God? Do you love talking about the word of God? That's the second way. And the third way you can know whether you're a child or a slave is how you live. Are you living a transformed and conformed life? Are you looking more like Jesus, in other words, as you grow in holiness by chasing after the Holy One, Jesus Christ? So that's how we're going to work through the text, and we'll keep the outline up here for you, and we're going to look at the very first point of how we can know whether we're a slave or a son, and it's, have you tasted the gospel freedom? And we're going to see this in verses 8 through 11, and it all really boils down to the beginning of verse 9, and it's whether you know God, right? If you know God and you are known by God, and this is Paul's argument, then you know the gospel freedom that comes through that. You know what grace feels like, and you want every drop of grace. So you're going to continually be putting yourself under the means of grace, things like scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. You're going to do everything you can to draw closer and closer to God. So let's walk through the text and let's see how Paul makes this argument. And watch how he begins in verse 8. You ready? This is God's word that I'm reading. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God. So this is pre-salvation. This is pre-conversion. This is pre-being born again. This is pre-repenting of their sins and putting all their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is before they could call God their Abba Father, their dearest Father. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that are by nature are not gods. You see what he's saying there? Those that are by nature, he's putting personality to the very things that they were enslaved to. So we're going to see that this is a reference to demonic activity. This is a reference to the idols that they were worshiping really did have demonic power. There was real personality behind them. They're false gods. And we'll see that in a moment. But let's just keep reading. He says, you're enslaved to those that are by nature not God, verse 9, and we'll skip unpacking the first part of verse 9, but I'll read it, and we'll come back to it. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather known by God, listen to this, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So he says, how can you turn back to those weak and worthless elementary principles? You know those ones that you used to be enslaved to, that you want to be enslaved to again? And this is the same word he used back in verse 3. He said, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And I don't know if you recall, when we looked at that, what Paul is arguing when he says the elementary principles of the world, and he's putting personality on them, that word was used for worshiping deities, right? So the people of antiquity, they would look at the elements of the world and they would ascribe a deity to each of them. So if you were a farmer, if you lived in an agricultural society and you were in a drought and you needed water, what would you do? Well, you'd pray to the God who could bring the rain, and you'd make a little idol, and you'd find out, how am I supposed to live? And you would ask others, and you would see how, when the rain came, what you were doing, and all these rituals would get created so that you could have rain when you needed it. And you voluntarily put yourself under slavery to something that is not God. That was idolatry. If you were in a nation and you had to go to war, you would pray to this God of war. You'd probably pray to Ares or some other false deity that was created. And Paul says, those things are demonic. Those things enslave you. Those things are not God. Why would you want to go back to that? Because, look, you know God. You've tasted the grace of God. And let's just pause here for 1 second, just because we often have what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We always look back to the people of iniquity and think we're so much more refined and enlightened than they are. And we say, how could anyone ever carve an idol and worship an idol and treat that idol like it's a god? And I don't know if you recall, but when we were in the book of Jonah, when we worked through Jonah, we spent a week on chapter 2, verse 8, and we spent a whole week just looking at idolatry, right? And we looked at some of the false idols that were around in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I'm just going to pick a couple just off the top of my head just to go through just to see if we struggle with them. Do you remember that there was a god named Aphrodite? And she was a god of sex and fertility, and people would worship that god, and they would bow down to that god. And you got to think, well, we would never struggle with that. But I think if you just look at the porn industry in our nation, I've heard a statistic that Americans spend more money on pornography than if you take all the genres of music and put them together. So we spend more money on pornography than we do on music in our nation. So I'd say that false god is very much alive and well in our nation. Just go into any grocery store and just look at the newsstand. I'm not talking about the stuff that would be behind the counter in a 7-Eleven. I'm saying the stuff that's out there for kids to look at. And just look at the covers of the magazines and tell me our nation doesn't bow down to the god of sex. How about Gad? You remember the Old Testament false god Gad? He was the god of fortune. If you wanted good luck, you would make an idol and you would bow down to Gad. Well, how many people have a St. Christopher hanging from their rearview mirror so they'll have safe travels? How many people have a rabbit's foot? How many people play the lotto? How many people gamble? What are you worshiping? The god of luck, of chance, of happenstance, of circumstance. But we don't do that. We do God's providence here, don't we? That was a wrap in case you were curious, so you can compliment me later on that. Or how about the god of Molech? Remember the Old Testament false god, the demonic power of Molech, and he required child sacrifice. They would make an idol, they would build an altar, and they would sacrifice little babies on the altar. I'm so thankful we don't do that here. Or do we? I called Crisis Pregnancy Center. They have a new name. Once I have a name in my head, it's stuck, and it's going to be stuck forever, so never change your name. So I'll always call you by the first name. They said it's roughly, it's hard to get the statistic because not every state reports the same way, but it's roughly every 1 in 4 pregnancy in our nation ends in an abortion. So every 1 in 4 pregnancy ends in a child's life being taken from it in the womb. And I'm not talking about the ones that are for medical reasons. Just set that aside for now. Just the majority of them are for convenience. So do we worship Molech? Yeah, I'd say Molech worship is alive and well in our nation. So let's not have chronological snobbery. Let's realize we worship idols just like the people of antiquity did. So let's see what worship is all about. Just real briefly, we define this word a lot. Worship is whatever you ascribe worth to. It's whatever you describe the utmost meaning to. It's the thing or the person or the idea or the philosophy, whatever it is that you say is worthy of your affections, is worthy of your time, is worthy of your finances, is worthy of your effort. It's worthy of you thinking about it. It's the first thing rattling around in your head when you wake up in the morning. It's the last thing you're thinking about when you go to bed. That's the thing that you worship. It's constantly, habitually, characteristically in your mind. And the truth is, every single human being ever created worships. Christians worship, atheists worships, Buddhists worship, Taoists worship, Muslims worship, agnostics worship. The only difference is what you worship, or rather, whom you worship. And Paul says that these Galatians were worshiping false idols. Watch what he says next. And this is where it gets so shocking. He just said, of whose slaves you want to be once more. So they're back into the idol worship. They're back into worshiping false gods. So what do you think that the Galatians are doing? Right? Don't you think they're going back to their wooden idols that they made? Don't you think they're going back to praying for the God of rain and the God of sun and the God of war and the God of virginity and the God of sex? No. Watch what Paul says, verse 10. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that may have labored over you in vain." So hear what Paul's saying, then we'll get to this, round this first point out. Paul is saying that they're not going back to bowing down and worshiping the idols they created or the false gods and goddesses that they were worshiping before they were saved. He's saying they're going to religion, right? They're going under the Mosaic law, and they're obeying all the Sabbaths. They're obeying the dietary restrictions. They're obeying all the ceremonial cleanliness laws that exist. And what is shocking about this is the Apostle Paul can do that, and it's not idolatry, right? A person can still live culturally as a Jew, and it's not necessarily idolatry. But what the Galatians were doing and what the Judaizers were doing was demonic in nature. So let's see if I can make this make sense by bringing it here into our situation so we can understand what the gravity is and why this is so shocking. Right now, what we do is we put all of our focus on God. And God the Father wants all of the focus on God the Son, and He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can put all of our focus and worship on God the Son. And when all of our focus and attention is on Christ, that brings the most glory to the Father. Everything we do here is about Jesus. We preach Christ. We go from New Testament to Old Testament as we alternate books, and all we do is preach Jesus and His gospel. Everything we do, all of our ministries, our discipleship programs, processes to help you know Jesus better. So there's nothing here that we're doing that is demonic. Yet, hypothetically, a person could be sitting here and what they're doing is very much demonic. It's very much idolatry. And let me give you a big example. Maybe we can kind of work back from that. Last Easter, we were so crowded that we had to bring out extra chairs. Why is that? Why is it a Christmas and Easter that the churches are so full in America? Now, some is because you love someone and you invite them in because they love you. They came, but they weren't worshiping God. But I can't tell you how many people I talk to where I hear things like, I'm doing my religious duty. I'm here so God knows I'm still here. I'm here to appease the big guy in the sky. I'm here to make God happy. That's idolatry. That's using a good thing God has given and perverted it and turned it into a means to gain God's grace and God's favor and God's blessing. And that's what the Galatians were doing. They were taking the law, which is a good thing, and they were using the law to earn their salvation or to keep their salvation. And that is idolatry. That is demonic in nature. That's what Paul is telling the Galatians. And it breaks his heart. He thinks, have I labored over you in vain? And that's the heart of a pastor. Right? When people hit worship services, you know, every couple months or once a month, and they're like, I'm here, I'm checking in. That breaks pastors' hearts. Because they have done how verse 9 begins. Let's look at verse 9. Paul says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." So they know God. They have come to know God. They've tasted God's grace. Knowing God isn't just information. Let's make that clear, what he's talking about. Knowing God includes loving God. Biblical knowing always includes biblical loving. So he's not talking about knowing God in the James 2:19 way where he says, even the demons believe God and shudder. They know of God's existence, but they don't know Him. They know of Him. They know truth about Him. Remember when Jesus would walk the earth and He would come in contact with a demonized person, and once He even came in contact with the guy who claimed His name was Legion, which could imply that there was thousands of demons in one person. What do these demons always do when they see Christ? They call Him the Holy One. They ask questions like, are you here to cast us into prison, into hell before the appointed time? They know exactly who Jesus is. There's no dualistic look at good and evil. They know Jesus is the King. They know Jesus is God in human flesh. They know Jesus is in control. And they know even if there's thousands of them, they can't do anything to Jesus unless God the Father has appointed it so. They know truth about Jesus, but they don't love him. And Paul's point when he's talking to the Galatians is that they have come to know God. They've come to know God, and they've come to love God. They've come to trust God. They've tasted the grace of God. They know he's good. They get gospel freedom. The gospel message that was preached to them was not, you do these things. Here's three steps to becoming a better you. Here's how you can have your best life now. It was none of that garbage. It was all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about them. It was about Jesus. They've tasted that. They know that. So he's appealing to them. Remember, you know God. Look at your life. You're living like the world. You're going back to idolatry, but go back to what you know. You know who Christ is. You know what Christ has accomplished. You know that you're not saved by your works or your efforts or you cleaning yourself up or you being a good enough person or you being enlightened enough. It's all about Jesus. That's why it's good news. It's not about us. All right, who's tired of hearing about ourselves? It's all about Jesus. And then he gets more specific. He says, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. And there's the truth of Christianity. We know God because he first knew us. We love God because God first loved us. We've tasted the grace of God because God has first poured his grace into our hearts. So who is it all about? It's all about God. It's not about us. Let's picture it this way so we can get Paul's point. There was a man who loved his wife more than anything you could imagine. She was just the godliest woman you could ever see, and he loved her, and he got the great news that she was pregnant. She was with child, and they'd been trying for a long time to have a child. And he's off at work, and he's telling everybody about how great his wife is and that God's blessed them, and they have this child that's coming. And she becomes ill, and she dies, and they weren't able to save the child. So this man is a widower, and he's childless. Yet he's got all this love in his heart to pour out. He had all these dreams about how him and his wife would raise this child. So he goes to an orphanage to adopt a child, and he's in there, and he sees this little girl alone by herself, and he says, that's my daughter. So he starts the process, and he adopts her, and this little girl grows up into a godly, beautiful woman that any dad would be proud to say, that's my daughter. And she calls him father because she knows him as father, right? That's her experience. But how much more true is it that the only reason why she knows him as father is because he first knew her as daughter? That's Paul's point here. So family, when the idols are coming back into our lives, and the symptoms, they can look differently, right? They can look like anger. They can look like bitterness. They can look like lusting. When those idols come back, we have to go back to the reality that we're a child. So sit on that for a second, and we'll come back to that. But I want us to just first realize, first and foremost, we can tell whether we're living as a child of God by whether we've tasted the grace of God. And if we've tasted it, when someone brings that up again, it wakes us up, doesn't it? And the second way is by our love for the ministry of the Word. And we're going to see this in verses 12 through 16. And I think what is so amazing about this section of 12 through 16 is Paul is in bad shape at this time when he's coming in to preach the gospel. He's actually more of a hindrance than he is help, humanly speaking. He's a burden. Yet they receive him in the greatest possible manner they could receive Paul. Why? Because they love the Word of God being taught. They love the Word of God being preached. They're not about entertainment. They're not about having their ears tickled. They're about hearing Jesus speak through his Word. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 12. Paul says, brothers. So he said, maybe I've wasted my time with you. And then pastorally, he brings them back in. Brothers. No, no. We're brothers. I know I haven't wasted my time with you. You know you've tasted God's grace is the idea there. He says, brothers, I entreat you to become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, that's not Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the apostle Paul doing what he does in 1 Corinthians 9:21, and I'll just read that real quickly to you. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says, to those under the law, I became as one outside of the law, not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So that's the context of Paul saying, I entreat you to become as I am, for I have become as you are. What that means is Paul has the right to live culturally as a Jew, but he sets that aside and he lives like the people, bar their sin, but he lives like the people culturally so that he can reach them with the good news of who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's what true gospel contextualization is. It's, I'm going to remove the barriers between me and you, as much of them as I can remove, so that I can win you as a friend, so that I can speak to you about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and you're more apt, humanly speaking, to receive that message. That's what he's saying. He says, look, you guys know I've done this. You need to do this as well. And at the end of verse 12, he says, look, you did me no wrong. Right? I preached the gospel to you. You didn't do him any wrong, implying now you are. Now you are hurting me. Now you are doing me wrong. Let's keep reading. We'll see how he unpacks that. Verse 13, he says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Isn't that Paul's heart? Doesn't that tell us how we deal with inconveniences in life? Doesn't that tell us how we deal with, or should deal with heartbreaks in our life? Here's Paul having a bodily ailment that is so severe that he has to stop his church planting and he has to stop wherever he is so that he can heal from this bodily ailment. I mean, that's Paul. If you mock him, he just tells you more about Jesus. If you throw him in jail, he just converts the prison guards. If you put him in chains, he just sings hymns to Christ. And if he becomes sick, he doesn't sit there and complain about it. He realizes God has situated me here, and my hospital bed is now my new pulpit for telling people about how great and wonderful our God is. What a reminder that is to my heart. And this is why the body of Christ is so necessary, because when I'm weak, you have to remind me. And when you're weak, you have to remind each other to keep putting your focus back on Christ. You can just see Paul suffering, going, I can't wait to see what God does with this. So let's see what God does with this. Verse 14, he says, and though my condition, and we don't really know what his health issue was. There may be a hint in the text, but the more I study this, I'm inclined to think there isn't a hint in the text. We have no clue, most likely, what his health condition is. And he says, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn me or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, pause on that for a second. So he has this horrible condition. He's a gigantic burden. They receive him as a messenger of God, an angel of God, someone who brings God's message to God's people. Now, if you met an angel, how would you receive that angel? Right? I think you would roll out the red carpet. That's what they did for Paul. They received him as if he was Christ Jesus himself, because he was speaking the very words of Christ Jesus. How would you receive Jesus Christ? That's Paul's point. He's saying the Galatians loved him and cared for him and made him feel loved and cared for because he brought them the Word of God. And this is where a pastor named Phil Ryken, he's a pastor I really enjoy his preaching ministry, and he preached at the last EFCA conference. When he was preaching this text, he made the point to say that that's the main standard at which we evaluate our preaching pastors. So often there's standards that are elevated above, like their personality or how often they do certain things, when their main responsibility is preaching the Word. How are they doing it? Preaching and living the Word. And he read this job description. Now, this is a job description that's, it's not original to him. It's all over the internet. And it's quite comical. And it's not my job description, so I have a wonderful job description. It's all about preaching the Word. But I want you to hear, this is so often how pastors are viewed in much of evangelical Christianity. Are you ready for it? This is his job description. Let's get a kick out of this. He condemns sin roundly, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. Right? Not possible. Okay. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight, and he's also the church janitor. He makes $40 a week. He wears good clothes. He drives a good car. He buys good books, and he donates $30 a week to the church. He's 39 years old, and he's been preaching for 40 years. Right? He never forgets a name, and he spends most of his time praying to God. He knows when somebody's sick and needs visitation, even without anybody telling them. He loves to spend time with his family, and the perfect pastor has no problem with you dropping in unexpectedly. Oh, by the way, I don't have problems with you dropping in unexpectedly. And he also spends most of his time in preparation for speaking God's word. He remembers everybody's birthday and, of course, their anniversary too. And before and after the service, he never fails to speak to each person present and will also take time to listen to you for a minimum of 15 minutes and then pray for you for 10 minutes immediately after. He always smiles and tells you what you want to hear. He also takes every single member out to church after the service. Oh, yeah, and he pays for it. He eats nutritiously, he rests, he exercises daily, and he's always willing to listen to you night or day. And I love this one. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor, and it keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day, and he's always in his office when you need him. The perfect pastor has time for church council, board meetings, and all of its committees. He never misses a meeting of any organization within the church, and he's always busy evangelizing the unchurched. He meets with all the other pastors in town because they all have all the same amount of free time, and he stays focused on the vision of his church, and he yet attends all the meetings in the town for PR's sake. The perfect pastor takes family vacations, attends all the latest church and ministry conferences, and he listens, I love this one, to all your favorite TV preachers, and he's always up to date on their latest message that you want to talk to him about. He spends all day each Saturday preparing Sunday sermon and focuses on his family too. He spends all of his tithes giving back, not on his children taking him to Baskin Robbins. And here's the kicker, the perfect pastor is always at the church next door, isn't he? That's the perfect pastor. And Paul says, no, the standard is, how do they handle God's word? That's the perfect pastor. And he's saying, you guys received me as if I was a messenger of God, as I was Christ Jesus talking to you. And watch what he says in verse 15. So they received him because he spoke the word, and they just loved the ministry of the word. They couldn't get enough of the word of God. And then verse 15, it gets shocking. He says, what then has become of the blessing you felt? Where's the joy? Why are you so angry at me now? Is what he's saying. Where's all the blessing? You received me well. You loved me. You cared for me. I'm still doing the same thing. I'm still preaching the truth with you. Why are you my enemy now? Why are you against me now? That's what he's saying. I'll show you. Let's keep reading. He says, what then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. Now, I don't think necessarily that means his sickness was an eye issue. To the people of antiquity, and the eyes were considered your most valuable resource. And there's even this Greek mythology tale that about a guy who was in prison, and his best friend went to redeem him from prison, but they said, if you pluck your eyes out, I'll let him out of prison. So his friend gets rid of his most valuable resource. He blinds himself, so his best friend gets out of jail. And when he gets out of jail, he finds out that his friend is now living the rest of his life in darkness and in blindness, so he gouges his most valuable asset out too. And Paul's point is, look, you guys loved me so much because I spoke the word of God to you that you would have gotten rid of your most valuable resource for me. Only because I preached the word. It's not because of anything about me, because I was a burden to you. I made your life harder with my ailment, with my sickness. In verse 16, he says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Why are you against me now? Is the idea. Why are you listening to these false teachers when I'm the one who is speaking the truth to you? So how do you tell if you're living as a child, which you are if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, or if you're living as a slave? How are you doing at tasting God's gospel freedom every day? Are you just hungry for that grace? Can you not get enough of it? Do you want every drop you can get? How are you doing with loving the word of God? Are you just like a person in the desert, just wanting every drop? You're just thirsting for the word. You can't wait to hear it preached. You can't wait to get up in the morning and eat. You need to read this word before you even have a meal, because this is more important. You can't wait to read it to your spouse. You can't wait to read it to your children. If you're struggling with knowing that God is your Father, are you living an inconsistent life? That's the idea there is. And the last one I want you to see, and then we'll tie these back together, is you can tell because you're living a transformed life. It's a life that's being conformed. And the main point of that comes from verse 19, where Paul says, this is all about Christ being formed in you. So let me read that text from 17 to 20 so we can wrap this transformed life part up and then tie it all back together. Paul says, they make much of you. Right? He's been talking about these Judaizers. He's tired of talking about these Judaizers. Now he just calls them they. He's called them false brethren. He's described who they are, and he's just so frustrated. Now it's just they. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. So they come in and they tell you everything you want to hear. They make you feel good. They tickle your ears. But it's worthless. It's of no good purpose. It's not to save your soul. It's not for you to grow in Christ's likeness. It's just so you'll feel good about yourself. He says they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They really want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So they're actually shutting them out of the kingdom of God if they don't know God. If they know God, they're shutting them out of fellowship, of assurance of salvation, right? You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your assurance, right? By living an inconsistent life as a Christian, by not needing God's grace and God's blessing every day, by chasing after idols, the things of the world, by staying away from Scripture, staying away from other Christians, staying away from corporate worship, worshiping with your church family that you've dedicated to live life with. He says these people, they love to come in and make much of you, but it's of absolutely no good purpose. They just want you to make much of them. Then verse 18, he says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And here that's a saying. That's a proverbial statement. And the idea is it's good to be made much of. It's good to have someone's attention if it's for a good purpose. But the attention they're giving is not for a good purpose, is the idea. He says it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. And Paul's saying, look, I gave you attention. I sacrificed and I preached and I taught you God's word when I was present with you. I made much of you. And Paul says, I did it for a good reason, not like the Judaizers were doing. And here's why he did it. Verse 19, my little children. You see how he's drawing them back in. He said some tough things for them to swallow, some hard things for them to hear. And he wants them to know pastorally how much he loves them. Look, you're my children. All right. If you have children, have you ever been really, 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 really mad at your children? Right? Anyone? Okay, I'm the only, three of us. All right, there's three of us with kids that have been really mad at our kids. Don't you still love them? Right? Remember when you had to tell them why what they did was wrong, and they're like, okay, eyes kind of roll, you seem kind of glaze over, but you go through it, and then you dazzle them with the gospel grace message after that, and you keep doing that. Why? It's painful. You don't want to do that, but you have to. Sometimes you have to discipline them because you love them. That's the idea. He says, my little children, so there's affection there, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's comparing the burden that he has on his shoulders for his people that he's preaching the Word of God to giving birth. Now, ladies, that might offend you a little bit because you're like, Paul has no idea how painful childbirth is. But I can tell you, I have a little bit of an idea, but let me explain it. My wife, when she gave birth, I didn't give birth. We didn't give birth. She gave birth, praise God, to our first child. It was 36 hours of labor, right? And you go, yeah, but most of that was pre-labor. Don't ever say that to a woman who was in 36 hours of labor. 36 hours of labor. I can tell you, humanly speaking, beyond the shadow of a doubt, if it was up to men to give birth, we would be extinct, okay? There's no way I would do that. 36 hours. So I understand the pain and the anguish as much as a man can understand the pain and the anguish. And I agree with Paul. Pastoral ministry is, it's anguish like that. It hurts so much sometimes, but it's okay because it's because we love you so much. That's my heart for you. I love you. I pray for you regularly, daily. You're on my thoughts. After I preach, I stay up all night thinking, oh, what should I have said? What could I have said differently? And it's terrible when I preach twice in a week, because that means at least two days a week, I don't sleep at all. But that's okay. I study for you. I counsel. I meet. And I love doing that because it's a joy, though it's painful. And that's what Paul is saying here. And here's why he does it: until Christ Jesus is formed in you. Now, have you ever said to your child, ask Jesus into your heart? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from verses like this, till Christ is formed in us. And Paul says elsewhere, our life is hidden in Christ. Now, of course, we use heart differently than Paul does. We use heart just where our emotions are. But in the Bible, the heart is your control center. It's closer to our word mind, but it also includes our affections. So think of mind and heart combined. That's what heart means. So we're in Christ. We're clothed in Christ, as Paul, we unpacked from him a couple weeks ago. And Christ is in us because he's given us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually indwells us and connects us to Jesus. That's the doctrine of union we looked at a couple weeks ago, so that we're connected to Christ. So it's a reality. You've been transformed. It's a reality. You've been conformed, but you're being transformed. You're being conformed into Christ more and more every day. This is Romans 8:28 language, if you want to turn there. Save your place here, because we'll come right back to it and go to Romans 8:28. This is the verse we like to pull out of our back pocket when our friend loses their job or gets a diagnosis of a disease. Put it back in your pocket. Weep with those who weep. And then you'll know when it's time to pull this verse back out of your pocket. He says, and we know that those who love God, those are the Galatians, they know God and they're known by God. It's the Galatians. I'm just connecting it to where we are in Galatians. He says, and this is Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work out together for good. Not some things, not just the good things, all things, even the bad things. For those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are called, this is what Paul said, you know God, but you know what? You're known by God. So God called them according to his purpose. Now let's keep reading. For those whom he foreknew, it's the same thing Paul said in Galatians. You know God because he first knew you. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's what we sang about in Psalm 139 this morning, how God knew us and He formed us in our mother's wombs. He knew us. He knew He was going to create us. And that's what He's teaching here. For those whom He foreknew, and this is knowing in a personal way, He also predestined. That means He chose a specific path, a specific something that's going to happen. What is this specific path? What is this specific something that's going to happen? Whom those He foreknew, He also predestined what? To be conformed into the image of His Son. So He knew us, therefore He created us, and He planned everything so that we would know Jesus and be conformed into the image of Jesus. This is what Paul's telling the Galatians. Until Christ is formed in you, for those who are called according to His purposes, the idea there. So He foreknew, predestined to be formed in the image of the Son. Here's why. In order that He, that's Jesus, in order that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what's the purpose of us being conformed into the image of Christ? It's for Christ to be exalted. It's for us to make much of Jesus. It's for people to know Jesus and to love Jesus and to serve Jesus. Who's it all about? Sunday school answer. Tell the person next to you, it's all about Jesus. He says, my little children, for whom I'm again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This is a long process. It's a long process, almost as long as the sermon. It's a long process going from an embryo to a baby infant, from an infant to an adult. It's a long process. It's cell to cell. It's tissue to tissue. It's sinew to bone. And it's a long process. And Paul is willing to go in for the long haul. Right? It's the heart of a pastor. We don't want to give up. We want to keep fighting until Christ is formed in you. Verse 20. Listen, hear this with the heart of someone who is just said some harsh things to His people. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. Right? If He was present with them, He would know when to back off. He would know when to go further. And He just wants to back off. He just wants to talk about something that's a little easier to swallow, a little easier to make someone feel more encouraged. But He doesn't know if He can yet because He's not present with them. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He says, I'm perplexed. It's the most difficult part of pastoral ministry is being perplexed when you see people who have tasted God's gospel freedom. They know what it's like, and they had a love for the Word of God. I remember about 2 months ago, I counseled a man who just walked in off the street, who just used to eat and sleep God's Word, but for the last 5-10 years, he's just been drifting, not reading, not going to church. And you know, I'm perplexed about you. How could you do that? How could you just take time off from worshiping God and adoring God with God's people that He's called you to live with? He says, I'm perplexed. Why would we be willingly go back to idols? Right? So whether we're going, remember when we started looking at Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, one of the most beloved parables? And we've already hit it a couple times in the book of Galatians. If you think about it, the Galatians are both brothers at different times in the story of the prodigal. Right? So the story of the prodigal, there was a father who loved his sons, who only wanted the best for his sons, who has given his sons everything, but neither one of his sons loved him. Neither one of his sons cared for him. Neither of his sons wanted anything to do with him. So one son came up and said, Dad, you're dead to me. Just give me my inheritance now because you're already dead to me. I don't love you. I don't care for you. So the father gives him his inheritance and he goes the way of the world. He goes the way of licentiousness. He goes the way of what you would look at and say, now that's idolatry. Now that's grotesque living. But the other son, he went the way of religion. He kept his life clean. He did everything his father told him to do. He obeyed every single rule. If you saw him on a Sunday morning, you go, that's a good young man right there. He's got everything together in his life. And he even has a tie on him. He's a pretty sharp guy. And you would think that he loves his father, but the older brother did not love his father. He just wanted his father's stuff. You see, the Galatians, before they knew God, were just like the younger brother. They went the way of the world, and that is idolatry. Now they're starting to resemble the elder brother who went the way of religion, the way of obedience. And what's shocking is both approaches are demonic. But I got to say, the religious one's probably worse, because it's easier, as we see in the story of the prodigal son, for the one who goes the way of the world to see how sinful they are and how holy, righteous, just, loving, and forgiving and great God is, and repent and find salvation and love their father. It's harder for the religious person who does everything right to see their need for salvation. So the call for us this week in our gospel communities, our small groups, or to do this at the dinner table if you're not in one right now, is to find a couple areas in your life. Maybe you're struggling with bitterness, and there's someone that you have a lot of bitterness towards, and what you have to realize, maybe it's your parent, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a friend, but realize that the bitterness is not really against them. There's an idol that's really behind that, that the thing that they took from you is what you have to dig down deep to find what it is. Because whatever that thing is, that's the idol that's keeping you from living like a child, and instead you're living like a slave. Or say it's anger. Say you have this anger, this uncontrollable anger. Don't just deal with the symptom. You need to deal with the symptom. You need to put it off and put something in its place, but you have to go deeper. Okay. When I'm angry, what am I angry about? Is it me trying to control my world, trying to insulate myself from pain? Is that the thing that I've really lost? Because that's the idol. Maybe it's telling the truth. Scripture says you put off lies by reading the text, putting the text so I can no longer lie. It's a sin. I'm going to stop lying. And you cease to be a liar when you start speaking truth and love. So I have to start speaking truth and love. But don't stop there. You have to go further. Find the idol. What's making you lie? Is it because you have a fear of man, because you want everybody to love you, so you tell little lies or embellishments so people will think better of you? You got to get to the idol, because that idol is the thing you're really worshiping. The first commandment, God says, you shall have no other God before me. God says that, no other God before him. That means you can't break the other nine commandments without breaking the first commandment. So you have to take that thing that you've lost or that you're afraid of losing, and you have to demote it. How do you demote it? By having Christ formed in you. Go back to the gospel grace that you've tasted, the gospel freedom that you've tasted. Go back to the ministry of the word and hear the word preached, hear the word read out loud, read the word yourself in your private time, read it to your loved ones, read it to your family, and put yourself under the means of grace, and you'll see your life transforming and conforming to the image of Christ. Again, family, who is it all about? Let's pray in his name.